Chapter number 6, verse number 9. 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. And when we have it as a body, can we say amen?
Amen.
Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexual immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual morality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God will raise the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. And you can be seated. I hope that each of you spent some time this past week, either it was with family or with friends or maybe quietly alone, giving thanks to the Father, His Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus, and the precious Holy Spirit, giving thanks to Him in everything. We had the blessed pleasure on Wednesday night to spend some time just giving thanks to God, as many people had the opportunity to testify to God's goodness. While we may not always understand the things the Father allows in our lives, we know that what He allows works together for the good to those who live out their lives in His strength according to His purpose. It's with this hope that as believers we're able to live out the Christian life in its suffering, knowing God is with us. This is why Romans 8:31 says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" It's a powerful reminder that no matter what we endure, because we now belong to the Father, nothing can stand against us. Now, this doesn't mean we will never endure suffering. For the very things Paul refers to in verse 31 are the sufferings we endure if we look back at chapter 8 of Romans, verse 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." The point that I want to make is we can never forget God's ways are not our ways, nor His thoughts our thoughts. So no matter the circumstances, because of God's amazing grace, we who once come to believe and receive Jesus through faith as His children, we now by right possess a divine hope. John says it like this in chapter 1, verse 12. "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." It's amazing that through faith we've been given the right to become children of God. And as we willingly relinquish our rights to the world and the old man we once were, we stand in him. I want you to think about this for a minute. Because see, our focus last week was on that. Being willing to give up our right to be right for the sake of the Lord, for the sake of His church, which He purchased with His blood. And in giving up our right to be right, it had everything to do with the countless disputes in terms of what Paul was talking about that were taking place in Corinth. Remember, he's writing a letter to believers and he's talking about giving up their right. They were suing each other over many things, and they were doing it before an unbelieving world. As we said last week, the point Paul was seeking to teach wasn't that believers will never disagree. Paul's point was that our way of handling disputes couldn't possibly be the same way we handle things before grace found us. The church, which was purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, has its cornerstone in love and forgiveness. Yet here they were publicly running down one another instead of lovingly resolving their issues. This is why Paul said before they ever stepped into the courtroom, they were already defeated. Their hearts were selfishly set on self, with no regard for the type of love and forgiveness they received from Jesus. Now remember, again, the issue wasn't the dispute. It's the attitude surrounding the dispute. It's the attitude that caused Paul to say, "Don't you know the unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Paul wanted them to know that this attitude was as much a work of the flesh as any other sin. Therefore, he warned them, "Don't deceive yourself. Any habitual practice of sin, be it suing one another, idolatry, or sexual sin in the life of a believer, can prove one to be a professor and not a possessor of salvation." But Paul, although direct, is always very loving. He lists a plethora of sins that men practice, but then he lovingly reminded them that this is who you used to be. This is how you used to live. But he says, now you were washed, sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. I didn't elaborate on that verse last week, but I want to take a moment to elaborate on it today. Paul says in Titus chapter 3, verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Just think about that verse for a second. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness. It's nothing that we've done. But according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Salvation as we know it is a work of God, a work that Paul states has already taken place with those who are now believers in Corinth. Now, when we hear the word washed, we automatically think water. But the reference here is not that of baptism, but rather the hearing of God's word. A perfect example of this is seen in Ephesians 5, as Paul juxtaposes the relationship of wives and husbands to Christ in the church. Listen to chapter 5, verses 26 and 27. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the word, washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Note that Paul writes, having washed her, referring to the church, by the word, so that he may sanctify her, indicates that we, the church, are cleansed and set apart because of the word that now gives us new life. Beloved, until we're washed, and that's referring to regeneration through hearing, receiving, and believing the word of God, justification and sanctification are impossible. You know, as I said, to look at this verse again, the new birth is so essential, and the very reason why many people walk away from the church, citing that the Christian life is impossible to live. It's impossible because many people have never been washed by the water of the word. I'm going to say it again. It's impossible because many people have not been washed by the water of the word. This is what we have to begin to think about. What does it mean to be born again? We come in and we say, hey, I'm saved, or I said this prayer, or I did this, or somebody said this, or I have this feeling, I have this motion. What does it mean? Because it's everything. So we all struggle with this thing called sin. We all have this flesh that wants to live for itself. We all deal with the things that are taking place in this world. Every last one of us. None of us are immune. So then what's going to separate me from the person that's in the world? And it's being born again. When a person is born again, something miraculous happens in their life. But so many people are living as if they never have. Jesus is speaking to a man named Nicodemus by cover of night. In John 3:1, it says, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus wants to know who Jesus is. You're more than just some sort of a prophet or healer. We know that you come from God because the things that you've been doing, no one can do unless God is with him. And then Jesus responds, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There is a point that he's trying to make to Nicodemus. You see, the kingdom of God, as we know it, is not a geographical location. It's a rule that takes place on the inside of a believer. So what he's saying is that you have to be born again in order to inherit this kingdom. So when Paul says that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, conversely, he's saying that the man who hasn't been born again is incapable of living according to God's standard of holiness. This is why he said in John 3:6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said you must be born again. When we're born, I'm born a natural man. And so all the sin that is in me and that's in the world I have a proclivity to, I live in sin. I am a sinner in need of an amazing grace. Something else has to happen because by nature, I know that I'm a sinner. And by nature, death is my wage. Nicodemus is asking Jesus a question. He's trying to understand something, and Jesus refers it back to the kingdom of God. And he wants him to understand that this kingdom of God is where a person needs to be if he's going to be able to live out a life of holiness. That is, live out a life that's in accord with God's standards that we see in Scripture. Nicodemus is trying to understand this. He's a Pharisee. He knows the law. He knows the commandments. He knows what he's supposed to do and what he's not supposed to do. But Jesus is taking it to a completely different level. He needs him to understand that this kingdom of God is something that's inherited. You can't earn it. It's something that's given. And so how do I inherit this kingdom of God? He says, well, you have to be born again. And so herein lies the question for many of us. When we start talking about being born again, something transpires in the life of a believer when he comes to saving faith in Jesus Christ. When he actually begins to believe that Jesus is who he said he was and that he came to do what he said he was going to do, which was he came to save sinners, which we all are. And he died on the cross so that we could then have a right to eternal life, which means that then we are born again when we place our faith in what he's done. And I know this seems so elementary because we got it all figured out. But I love what Spurgeon says. When a man is converted to God, it is done in a moment. Regeneration is an instantaneous work. Conversion to God, the fruit of regeneration, occupies all of our life. Catch that, the fruit of regeneration. Which means it's continuing to produce something. But generation itself is affected in an instant. A man hates God, the Holy Spirit makes him love God. A man is opposed to Christ, he hates his gospel, does not understand it, and will not receive it. The Holy Spirit comes, puts light into his darkness, puts light into his darkened understanding, takes the chains from his bondage, gives liberty to his conscience, gives life to his dead soul, so that the voice of conscience is heard, and the man becomes a new creation in Christ Jesus. And all this is done, mark you, by the instantaneous supernatural influence of God and the Holy Spirit working as he wills among the Son of Man. Adoption gives us the right of children. Regeneration gives us the nature of children. And we are partakers of both. Let's say that again. Adoption gives us the right as children. But regeneration gives us the nature of children. So understand that what God has done for us, that when we come to saving faith in him, we have been adopted as children of God. But in that adoption, what happens is the old man dies and a new man arises. And so then we begin to take on a new nature. So when Paul says in Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. Back to Nicodemus, when Jesus speaks about inheriting the kingdom of God, Paul is saying here to the Colossians that the Father has delivered us from the domain of darkness. Do you know how you just, you know, when you, before coming to Christ, you just kind of live for me, myself, and I in every way, shape, and form? And, you know, we have this thing where, you know, I'm going to do better. I'm going to try to do better. Try as you may, you will never do better by yourself. See, that's the whole point of the gospel. It's the whole point of understanding who we are and who we are not apart from Christ. That this new nature that he's speaking about is everything, because when we are transferred into the kingdom of his beloved son, what he's saying is that the kingdom of God now comes to live on the inside of you. Many believers were moved from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his son. Beloved, we have been moved. That means that the Holy Spirit is now on the inside of us and that Jesus has taken up residence inside of us and he's seated on the throne of our heart. We're still in the world, but as Jesus stated in his priestly prayer, we're not of the world. We're hidden in Christ Jesus. And that darkness that we once lived is gone. There's a new sphere of influence operating within us, calling for a life of holiness that's only possible for those who are in Christ Jesus. I wonder, are you hearing me this morning? Because it's interesting. Most of us, we come in and we grab the seat and we already know that we're saved. Yet if we look close enough at our lives, maybe we might find that we're not who we think we are. There are professors and there are possessors. My My prayer is that we will continue to search and find out which one we are. You see, this influence that I'm talking about changes everything. You know when you're in the dark, and you know when you're in the light. There isn't this shock. Like, when a person is walking in darkness, living in darkness, you know it. But when something's happened on the inside, something's changed. This nature that I'm talking about, that I'm referring to, is something that we take on as believers. And all of a sudden, I actually begin to hate the things I used to love and begin to love the things I used to hate. Something inside of you fundamentally changes. Why and how? Through the Word of God. When someone comes and says, listen, Jesus Christ came and he died. I was speaking to a guy, was having problems getting here this morning, so I had to call a Lyft. And so I am talking to this guy, and I'm sitting here talking, how do I talk to this dude about Jesus? How do I talk to this guy about Jesus? He lives in Casa Grande. I start talking about the Lord. I'm trying to figure out what to say to him. I say, you know, hey, it's growing out there in Casa Grande. Yep, there's houses everywhere. Houses, yeah, putting up shops everywhere. How about churches? That's my end. How about churches? He said, yep. It's about 8 or 9 of them out there now. I said, oh, really? He's like, yeah. Do you go to any? Occasionally. Silent. Still driving. I'm like, okay, Lord, he killed my thrill. Where do I go from here? There was nowhere to go. Brought it up again. Do you attend? Sometimes. Okay. By that time, we were pulling up here. And I said, well, Lord, there's nothing else I can say. He said, sure you can. Pray for him. Because all he gets to do then is hear. So I prayed the gospel message. He looked at me. I looked at him. Thank you. I said, no, thank you. And I got out and came inside here. Beloved, this whole thing of hearing the gospel, you need to understand that many people hear it, and then there are people who hear it. I'll say it again. Many people hear it, and then there are those who hear it. You know the people that you think lost their mind because all of a sudden they start pulling away from everything? You're like, what just happened? There are those who hear the gospel and their life seems to continue on as normal. They just add Christ to themselves. They feel like they now have salvation. Nothing's changed. I don't care. You don't have to be a low-down, dirty cuss in order to be transformed. You could be a great family man, have a great job, have a great career, take care of your families. And even then, when Christ comes into you, something fundamentally about you's changed. Your employer notices it. Your family notices it. Your friends notice it. All of a sudden, your pursuits are completely different. Has that happened to you? That's the question. We can feel good about coming to church, but feeling good and being changed are two totally different things. He didn't change you emotionally. He changed your nature. And when your nature changes, something about you fundamentally changes. This is the point. When we get down to this verse 11, Paul is painting a picture. He wants everybody to begin to understand something. He says, listen, you've been washed, meaning when you heard the gospel, it didn't just pass from one ear out the other. When you heard it, it began to do something on the inside of you. It began to change you fundamentally. It began to give you what you could not have. Listen, I was blessed to be able to stand here over the last several weeks with all that was going on in my home. But make no mistake about it. I was a broken man then. I'm a broken man now. And I was a broken man before it. It's not my nature that stands before you, which is why I'm able to do the things that I do. I lean on who he is and what he does on the inside of me. When I say he fundamentally changed me, that night when that drink went in the, when the cigarette went in the sink and the drink went down the sink, when it ended, it was over. The light came on and I was afraid because all I saw was all my junk. But what I also saw was he who put his arm around me and said, now let's clean this up. Because I knew I would not be by myself. You see, when I heard the gospel and realized that I was a sinner and realized that there was really a man who came, who was not just a man, but he was God. He's the Son of God. This whole thing about sin entering in through Adam and being passed down to me, didn't matter what I did, I'm already a sinner. And I can see it in my actions because, listen, I care more about me than I do anything else. I care about what's close to me, what affects me, what benefits me. Yeah, we all have problems in the world, but that's their problems. That's not mine. This love that I've been reading about, though, from this God that people talk about who would send his son, who was perfect, to die is unlike anything I've ever seen. And then when I come to realize that he died for me, and I begin to realize that I'm more selfish than I actually thought I was. I thought I was a good father, a good husband, a good son. And I realize that good is only relative to this culture and this time, not compared to what God considers good. And it's in that place that he slayed me. So when Paul says you were washed, he's saying that word washed over you and then it sanctified you. That word means cleanse. Here, he's not talking about the process of sanctification the believer goes through as we're being conformed into God's image, which means being made to look like him or to live like him. He's basically saying that in this moment, you were sanctified. That means you were cleansed from all defilement. It means that at that moment, he cleansed you. You are now separated. That means consecrated unto God, which means now you belong to me. I've sanctified you. I've taken you out and I've placed you over here. This is the picture of verse 11. He's saying you were sanctified. You were set apart unto me, separated unto holiness. Thanksgiving just passed and many people pulled out the fine china. They don't use it any other day. Holidays. It's set apart for something special. Now that you belong to God, you're set apart. You're consecrated unto holiness with the right to choose holiness as your standard of living. The man who's been born again is consecrated unto God and justified before him. To be justified means to be declared not guilty. But here's the beauty. It's one thing to be declared not guilty and then released. You know, hey, he's not guilty. Let me tell you, they'll just open up the Fourth Avenue jail and just kick you right out on the side of the street. I speak from experience. You're free. Free to go. Standing out on the corner trying to figure out, okay, where am I going from here? But it's interesting. The Father doesn't just declare you innocent. He then turns around, adopts you, and gives you a home. He doesn't just say not guilty, now go on your way. He says, not guilty, hold it. There's nowhere out there for you to go. You've been cleansed. Come, now you belong to me. And now I'm going to adopt you as my son. Imagine sitting on the bench and you're looking at a client and the trial is over and you declare the guy not guilty, but you know now everybody's standing against him. Nobody believed he was innocent. It doesn't matter because all of his actions prior to that weren't good anyway. He had already shunned his family. Everybody had turned away from him. And the judge steps down, takes off the robe, and says, no, son, you feel like you got no place to go. But now my home is your home. You can come and live with me. And the standard that you once knew, we're not walking down that road again, son. I'm going to show you a new way. This is what this verse is saying. What Paul was trying to get them to understand. He lists all these sins. Talks about being an idolater, a sexual immoral person. He says, these won't inherit the kingdom of heaven. And then he stops. He says, such were some of you. Same today, right? Such were some of you, me. We all walked and practiced so many different things, but notice the past tense. He's implying that's who you were. But through grace, that's not who you've become. Because you've been washed. If you ever reading in John 15, where Jesus is talking about the vine and the branches, right in the middle there, verse 3, it almost seems like this verse seems out of place. You know, it starts by, I'm the vine, you're the branches, and you want to abide in me, and I abide in you. But in the middle there, Jesus says something. He says, already you're clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. The disciples were under the purifying effect of the word of God. So were the believers in Corinth. I asked a question around the Thanksgiving table about something that I can't remember the question exactly. But something about whether or not, what do you either want to change or what do you feel like you lack or something to that nature. Son, what was the question?
How's your relationship with Christ?
How's your relationship with Christ?
Well,
I don't need every question, son. I just need the one related to that one. That was it. Okay, all right, good. He don't remember. So then, like I was saying, I asked the question. And one of the things that everyone said they needed to work on universally was reading. What are you going to do? I need to read more. I'm going to read. Just pretty much around the table. Universally, everyone says they need to read more. They need to read more. And my son called me yesterday and he said, you know, that's really just been burning in my head. You know, that everybody said they need to read more. And then as I'm thinking about this sermon, you're already clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Remember, the word has a purifying effect, not just once, but ongoing. Catch that. How many of you just took a bath once last week and stopped? We'd all know it if you did. Okay. So understand, right, that this washing is continuous. So it's interesting to me that I have heard this gospel message that did something on the inside of me and washed me in such a way to where I saw who I was and surrendered to who God says he desires me to be. And then he transforms me and gives me this new nature. And then I find that as I continue to live out this thing, here's what happens. I find that I still have a tendency to get dirty because you don't arrive. Remember, I said that word sanctify was speaking about what happens in the moment, but sanctification speaks to the process by which you become more like Christ, which means as you continue to live, the word of God continues to teach you. By teaching you, it's purifying you. Purifying you means it's taking out stuff that you don't easily want to let go of. Sometimes things that you don't even know that's there. And so think of it like this. If I'm not reading the word, then how am I being washed? And if I'm not being washed, then how am I being purified? If I'm not being purified, then how do I begin to live out the standard of holiness, which the word of God reveals to me? This is what it looks like. Be ye holy, for I am holy. This is what it looks like to live in me and for me. But if I'm not near the word, then how do I continue to purify the soul? Listen, we have to get back to the place to where the Bible isn't something that just sits on a desk. We need to get back to the place to where I'm done with the scripture of the day, please, okay? I'm done with the scripture of the day. Hey, I read the verse of the day, disconnected from the other hundred of verses that went around it. We need to get back to the place where we begin to understand, what does it mean? What does it truly mean when we say we're being washed by the word? Listen, if we're not going to it, then we can't expect to change. The Holy Spirit's there, and he wants to open your eyes to what you cannot see. But as you go to the word, and I'm not talking about, you don't have to be a theologian. I'm not saying you need to sit down and read from Genesis to Revelation. Listen, we're getting to the end of the year. And what's going to happen is everybody will start the crazy New Year's resolution. I'm going to read the Bible in a year. I'm just satisfied if you just read it in a day. You don't need to read all of it. Just start reading it and applying it. It does you no good to read it in a year if you're not going to let it move you every day. It's no different than turning on a shower and sitting on the toilet. The water might be running, but you sure as heck ain't getting clean. Ron talked to me about my delivery this morning, so I'm going to tone it down. I need you to understand what I'm saying this morning. Because as we look at this section of scripture, we can move through it so fast that we begin to forget that there is absolutely no way that I could live the life that God has called me to unless I'm in him. Which means the word has to wash me. The result is it sanctifies and justifies me. It sets me apart and considers me righteous and gives me a new nature. The old is gone, the new has come, and now the new is empowered to do away with the behavior of the old man. This is why Paul says in Ephesians 4:22, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Put off your old self. Think about it like clothes. At the end of the day, you take the dirty clothes off, you put them off. But in this particular case, he's saying put it off and put it away forever. To cast it away from you. Many of you have heard me say I had this pair of jeans that I had for I can't tell you how long. They showed up in sermons. I preached about them before. They are finally gone. Well, can I tell you, man, by the time they were gone, the holes in those bad boys, they weren't fashionable. But they was like this, man, and they was like this, and I couldn't even turn around. Let's leave that one alone. And so, but those were my go-to jeans. If I was going to do something around the house, those were the jeans. If I was going to clean something, those were the jeans. My kids would walk in, they just go, oh, he's got the jeans on. And so everything was visible. And so it's like you had to get to the place to where, when do you throw them out? And the wife would always try to find a way to clean stuff out. And I would find them and stuff. Like, what you doing with jeans here? You know, you find stuff. Yeah, you can't get it. First off, you can't give them away to anybody because nobody wants them. They're mine. But we have to look at it this way in terms of those old ways. Beloved, we can't hold on to it because it's comfortable. We have to get away with it. Give it away. He says, put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness. Listen, you cannot put off the old unless you're going to put on the new. Understand that. I know a lot of people who put off the old but never put anything else on. It's not long before they go right back to what they took off. See, the key is that this new nature no longer wants that. That's the difference. You no longer want to look and act and behave the way you did before. Something's fundamentally changed. And this is what happens on the inside of a believer. And so I love hearing stories about Charlie. And so it seems like Charlie back in his heyday and me back in my heyday was probably something else. Two dudes who probably wouldn't have been on the same page. Charlie's on his Harley and Will's riding low in his ride. And we're two different dudes listening to two different types of music, doing two different types of things. But both of us turning it up. And then in a moment, like God changed me, God changed him. And now two dudes whose paths may have never crossed have crossed in a way and have been brought together in a way that you know only God can do. Because we share the same nature. That's what happens when we become followers of Christ Jesus. We have this new nature. And something in this nature begins to change. I love talking to Luke. He's always saying, there's things that God is calling me to do and things that I want to do different. And there's things that I should be adding to me. And there's things going on inside my head. And the reason why he's saying that is because his new nature is calling upon it because he has it. The old man doesn't call for those things, recall those things, or want those things. Only the new man does. So when we're having dialogue about things we could do here within this local body, that's the new nature talking. See, beloved, this is where we all need to be camped out at. The old is gone. The new has come. So the question for us as a church is that, are we living this way? Because if we're not, then maybe we have a bigger issue. Apart from salvation, the life is not possible. And this brings us right back to where the Corinthian believers were. Paul said, you're washed, but instead you're putting on the old clothes. You're not serving one another in love. You're too busy upholding your rights just the same way you did before grace found you. It's the mindset. Paul's saying, why hasn't it changed? And this leads him to say in verse 12, all things are lawful for me. Now, as believers, they knew they had been set free from the law, from sin and death. The word lawful just simply means permissible. Some of your versions will have that. Paul knew the prevailing thought was everything was permissible. And the fact that this phrase is placed in parentheses is because many scholars believe this to be a common phrase among the Corinthians. So Paul is using it to make his argument. Now, I don't want to lose sight and focus on that. The issue concerning one's rights and freedoms is still the topic. So at this point, it's clear the Corinthians believed they could do anything they please. Grace had freed them from the bondage of penalty, from the bondage of sin and death. They hadn't learned that freedom is not the right to do as you please. Freedom is the power to do as you should. Freedom is not the right to do as you please. Freedom is the power to do as you should. Galatians 5:1 says, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. In Galatia, and they had these Judaizers that were coming in, and Judaizers were those who were trying to mix Judaism with Christianity, and they were saying that, hey, there's still things you need to do as it relates to the law in order to be saved. Faith plus works equals salvation. Paul, obviously knowing this is not true, reminded them that salvation is a divine work of grace through faith. So when he says, for freedom Christ has set us free, he wasn't teaching that Jesus set us free for the sake of freedom. How many of you remember old Patrick Henry? Give me liberty or give me death. One theologian writes, a man would rather die than to give up his civil liberties. He took a stand for liberty, believing with all his heart that death would be better than living under the bondage of British rule. Freedom is important. In fact, simply being free is what many say makes America great. However, for the believer, there is a liberty far more important than political liberty, and that is the liberty of the soul, the law, works, sin, death, and hell, as our hearts, minds, conscience, spirit, and will have now been set free from the bondage of sin. Paul's point to the Galatians was simple. You weren't set free for the sake of just being free. Beloved, do you know your freedom has a purpose? Your freedom has a purpose. We have to remember this. It's not to live according to our old nature. You see, your freedom in Christ offers you the right, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to begin to choose the narrow way. Before coming to Christ, I couldn't choose God's way. I didn't have the power. But now that I've been saved, now that I've been washed, now that I've been sanctified, now that I've been justified, the Spirit's in me. And so now I have the ability, I have the right as a child of God to be able to choose the path I want to walk down. I am a free man in the Lord. I'm no longer enslaved to sin. That doesn't mean you will never sin. It means you're no longer enslaved to sin. Those are two totally different things. Paul says in Romans 8:2, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." This freedom is a right granted to those who've been washed, who've been sanctified, who've been justified. Spurgeon says, liberty from sin is not liberty to sin. So I pray I'm painting a picture. The church in Corinth didn't grow up understanding the laws of Moses and Judaism. They grew up in a pretty defiled way. Then comes the Apostle Paul, and he preaches Christ crucified, and they believe. And they are transformed. But yet they kept bringing all of their old lifestyle back into the church. To the point to where, as we looked at the sexual immoral brother back in chapter number 5, they didn't see a problem with what was going on at all. Their freedom in Christ was being perverted. And so we have to remember what Paul writes in Galatians 5:13. "For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." That opportunity of the flesh means for yourself. Here's what he's saying. You've been set free, but don't use your freedom to do whatever you want to do for you. You've been set free so that you can live for Christ and so that you can love others. Paul was writing to the Galatians, but the prevailing attitude of the Corinthian believers is the same. They were thinking about self and not thinking about others. They had been set free. However, they were using their freedom to still live according to the dictates of their flesh. They weren't serving one another in love. That's why they were suing one another. In their immaturity, they rationalized with themselves that God's amazing grace gave them the freedom to live as they please, believing all things are permissible. The Corinthians had perverted the doctrine of grace and the freedom it provided. But Paul affirms that grace is never a license to sin. Grace teaches us that our sins have been forgiven. It never teaches that while our sins are forgiven, we have the right to return to its enslavement. It doesn't teach that we're to go back and to enjoy its pleasures. In fact, quite the opposite. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." I love verse 12. Training. The grace of God is training. It's training us to renounce ungodliness. It's training us to renounce worldly passions. It's training us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. It's quite the opposite. He says, you've been set free. This grace that has set you free is now changing you. It's teaching you something to deny the very lifestyle and philosophies you once were enslaved to. Again, those who have been sanctified are being sanctified, which means we're constantly being conformed into the image of God. Sanctification is the right response to God's gift of amazing grace. He has saved me, and now I want to live for him. I like how Alistair says it. The grace of God is no less wonderful when it saves us from the possibility of a life of sin than when it saves us out of the actuality of a life of sin. So while Paul asserts that indeed all things are lawful, meaning that we now have the right to choose how we want to live, Paul is clear that grace also works to train us in how to live. Now, let me throw this qualifier out here. When he says all things are permissible, he's clearly not speaking in relation to sin. Remember, he just lists a plethora of sins back in verse number 9. In all these things, he says, if you practice these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. So he's clearly not saying that those things are permissible. That's not what he's saying. Remember, Paul grew up in Judaism, and Judaism had a lot of do's and don'ts around eating, around worship, around who you could be around. But when grace found Paul, he was freed from the law's righteousness, and he was given over to the righteousness of Christ. So Paul knew he was set free to serve the Lord in spirit and in truth. When Jesus was speaking to the disciples, he said in John 8, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, he's speaking to the Jews, not the disciples. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are offsprings of Abraham, and have never been a slave to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Jesus was being clear that the truth of his word, when we actually believe it, it sets us free from where we were, back to being born again. The Jews could only see things from a temporal perspective. We've never been enslaved to anybody, and that was not true, but there's a story for another day. Here, the freedom Jesus was speaking about was spiritual. It's internal. He says, listen, anyone who practices sin is not free. He's a slave. Which is why Jesus said, who the Son sets free, he's free indeed. Beloved, when we begin to allow God's word to wash over us, something begins to happen. We're no longer the slave. We're not adopted as the son and the daughter. And when we begin to obey God's word, it issues in freedom. It's the truth that sets us free. Sets us free from those evil passions and those desires, those corrupt propensities of the flesh, the things that we don't want to do. When we abide in the word, it breaks the bondage of sin. When we abide in the word, it sets us free. Religion isn't slavery. It isn't legalism. It isn't oppression. It's true freedom. Copper says, he is the free man whom the truth makes free, and all else are slaves. Beloved, I know that what I'm saying this morning is not hard to take in, but you might be trying to figure out, where am I going? I'm only staying within the scriptures. See, there is a point that Paul is making. When truth is believed, a new man should arise. Has a new man arose in you? And that new man who arises continues to mature and continues to rise. Spencer writes, the Christian is not free to do as he pleases, but free from the power of Satan and sin to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Liberty that leads to looseness is not the liberty of the Bible. Liberty is never a license to live an unrestrained life. It is an incentive to live wholly to the glory of God. Paul's life was now governed by the same grace that saved him. This is why Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Catch what he said. I don't nullify. Paul says, I don't cast it aside. Do you know how often we live our lives in such a way to where we're casting grace aside like it doesn't matter? See, when a person continues to habitually sin, what he's basically doing is trampling the blood of Christ. What he's basically doing is nullifying the grace of God. You see, this is the picture that Paul says, that's not what I did. I do not nullify God's grace. I actually find myself living within it. I want to live to his purpose and his will. So all things are lawful for me. Paul says, listen, I know now that many of the things that are related to the law in the Old Testament, don't eat this, don't drink this, don't do this on this day, don't do that, whatever they were. He says, I'm no longer bound to those things. But just because something is now lawful, Paul says, doesn't mean it's always helpful. This is one of my favorite verses in Scripture. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. Again, that word lawful means permissible. There are many things that we do that are not sinful. But that doesn't always mean that they're beneficial. Let's take drinking. I know many believers who drink. There's nothing wrong with having a drink as long as one doesn't become a drunkard, doesn't become drunk. It is permissible. But the question could be asked, is it always beneficial? Now, for the person who occasionally drinks, he says, what's the harm? As those who drink quickly see it from the viewpoint of their liberty. And so long as they are not irresponsible, all is good. However, when Paul says that all things are not always beneficial, he doesn't only have the person involved in mind. Meaning that the things we do often have an impact on others. So sometimes something may be beneficial to us, but that doesn't necessarily mean it's profitable to somebody else. Just because we can do something doesn't always mean we should. This is Paul's point. Paul acknowledged that he had the right to do many things. But if what I choose to do has no real profit, he simply refrained from it. Could I go have a drink? Yes, I could go have a drink. But I know a lot of people who struggle with drinking. And so while me having a drink may not be harmful to me, depending on where I am and who I'm with and what's going on, it could be harmful to somebody else. So what's the recourse? I have the freedom to drink, but I choose not to because at the end of the day, I don't see any real profit in it. Am I speaking to you right now? Because I'm using drinking, but I'm talking about every area of our life. The things that we choose to do, remember, Paul is not talking to them about living. Paul is not talking to the Corinthian church in regards to theological issues when they're suing each other. He's talking about everyday things that are going on. He's saying, listen, you have to be able to give up your right to do these things. That's the point. It's not that serious. For me not to have a drink, I love when people say, I love when people tell me, it's just one drink. It's not that serious. If it's not that serious, then why have it? If it's just one and it's not that serious, then why don't you just stop? It's just one once a year. Well, if that's all it is, then it should be easy to quit. But it's my right. You're right. It is your right. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. The church finds itself in a lot of dangerous places because people live according to what they allow. And Paul, he's trying to set a precedent here. He wants them to understand something. No man lives unto himself, no man dies unto himself. Whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. This is how Paul lived his life. 2 Corinthians 5:9, Paul says, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Beloved, the minute our Christian liberties begin to harm our brothers and sisters in Christ, we're no longer walking in love. So while some practices in and of themselves may not be harmful, that doesn't mean that those practices are profitable. We are to live in a manner so as to please God and not frustrate his grace. I'm not saying that you can't do some of the very things that you may have been hearing me talk about. What I'm saying is that how important are they and how profitable are they to you? We have to have an eye towards what is profitable to the Lord. That's how we'll find the balance on what I should do and how I should exercise my Christian freedom. So it's with that in mind, Paul doesn't stop. He says, all things are lawful to me, but not all things are profitable. There's a lot of things I can do. But listen, I start looking at it from the state of, does it really edify? Does it build me up? Does it build people up around me? More importantly, does it edify the Lord? Does it build up the kingdom of God? Does it paint the picture of the church in Christ and the love and forgiveness? If it doesn't, then I'm just not going to do it. It's permissible for me, but there's no benefit for it. Can you imagine if you lived that way? We'd have a whole lot less shoes in some of the closets. We would have houses that look a lot smaller. We wouldn't be so concerned about so many different things because you want to know what? That's not really a benefit for me. It's not really going to help anything. Our lives would look markedly different. But Paul doesn't stop. He says again, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Now, this is interesting. As Paul is saying that we have a tendency to bring ourselves back into bondage. He uses that word being dominated, being master. He's saying, all things are lawful, but I don't want to become a slave to that which I allowed. Catch that. All things are lawful to me, but I don't want to be dominated by it. Well, wait a minute. If I'm choosing, how will it dominate me? Take vaping. It's interesting, right? Because I've never read a scripture that said, thou shalt not vape or go to hell. Permissible. Now, people could argue, well, Pastor Will, it sounds like you're saying it's okay for people to go out and vape and smoke. That's not what I said. I said it's permissible. That's their choice. They're not going to not go to heaven because they vaped. Here's what's interesting. And this is what I find, you know, I start to think about. I'm making a choice to do something. People talk about the body. Well, yeah, overeating is the same thing, though. Nobody's talking about people going to hell because of that. Get on the scale. Heaven's not your home. You're about 20 pounds over. Come on. So I want you to get this picture, right? There's a lot of things that we do. So what is he saying? I'm not advocating one or the other. Here's what I'm saying. Oftentimes I hear people who choose to vape. They have the right. But at one point they chose it. Later they find that now vape has chosen them and they can't stop. That which I allowed now dominates me. Get the picture? Paul's saying, listen, you can choose back to overeating. I can choose to eat. But the next thing I know, now I got a problem. Isn't it interesting that the very things that are permissible are often the things that begin to dominate us, and all of a sudden we find we cannot stop. Paul's painting a good picture. He's saying, listen, you guys are so caught up in your freedom that you don't realize that you guys don't realize that your freedoms are actually destroying you. You weren't set free for the sake of freedom. You were set free for a purpose, to serve and glorify God. That's the purpose of your freedom. But you're so caught up on how it impacts you. I can choose. I can do this. I can do that. That's what's going on inside my mind. He says, and what's happening is the very things you're choosing are now dominating you. Take social media. People will spend out. And you're sitting there and you're looking at them, and I'm sitting across the room sometimes, and it really looks like ridiculous. It's like a kid with a toy, right? You know, when you were a kid and you used to play with a little toy at home, and your parents be looking at you across the room like, I'm worried about that boy over there. He's tearing the toy up instead of playing with it. Here we are. Again, we just spend all day captivated by nonsense. And then all of a sudden we're running behind. We're late for this, we're late for that. Wait a minute, now we're yelling at the kid. I just told you to put it over there. Maybe if you'd have been off of that and attending to him when he first walked through the door, you wouldn't be yelling at him now. But hold it. It's permissible. Yeah, but why is it dominating you? It doesn't dominate you. Listen, I know what you ate for breakfast, what you had for lunch, when you went to sleep, what your best friend said. I know all your whole life's online. And you're sitting here telling me it doesn't dominate you? I hear people say, I'm taking a break from what? From social media. What? And I mean sweating, like they're really falling apart. Looking over somebody else's shoulder when they're on Facebook, seeing if they can see something. They're like, what are you looking at? It's not even yours. But that's the reality. It's dominating them. Something that they permit is now dominating them, and they're trying to figure out, how do I stop? How is it that we live in a day and age where we keep talking about, I'm working on stopping being so involved in my social media? Just hearing it sounds insane to me. But this is where we are. So get what Paul's saying. All things are lawful to me, but all things aren't helpful. I'm looking at how I live my life, and I'm looking at my brothers and sisters, and I'm looking at the kingdom of God. You guys are suing each other. You guys are not dealing with the sin within the church. There's division all over the place. You are not concerned with how Christ looks, how the church looks about one another. You're not building everybody. No one's building the other person up. Yeah, you can choose. Hey, I want to go to church over here. Hey, I want to go to church over here. I want to hang out. It's permissible. You can pick wherever you want to go. But once it starts to become a problem, once it starts to become something that's not beneficial to the whole, including yourself, then we need to start taking a step back. And when you find that the things that may not be creating great division, but all of a sudden begins to master you, now all of a sudden you find it's difficult to do certain things. I don't have the time. I don't have this. I don't have that. Beloved, this is Paul's point. So now think back to what we're talking about being born again. Because all these things seek to enslave me. They seek to dominate me. We have to be mindful of the everyday things that we find ourselves involved in that we think is just permissible. Hebrews 12:1 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Ever wonder why he separates weight from sin? Beloved, sometimes that the things that we permit start off very easy. Down the line, they become a weight. Eventually, they become sin. He says, listen, you need to set aside those things that are weighing you down. You know exactly what those things are. The things that really don't matter, but you're holding on to them, and you're allowing them to dictate certain things inside your life. The practices, which becomes the weight, can in time become the sin. We can never forget that we must shun sin. Because here's the problem. We remember its pleasure. Beloved, The Bible tells us that sin is pleasurable. I'm going to say it again. Sin is pleasurable. People get saved and all of a sudden, like, oh, that's just like, you know, you liked a lot of that stuff. Let's just be real. It's pleasurable. Moses turned down. He turned down enjoying the pleasures of sin in order to be numbered with his people. So I'm not saying anything that's so new. But here's the thing. We act like it isn't. But the only way people would choose to do things that they flat out know are harmful to them, yet still allow them to dominate their lives, is because they enjoy the pleasure more. Let's just be real. When I drank, I knew it was doing damage on the inside of my body. I didn't think it. I knew it. But the pleasure was so good that I was willing to be dominated by it. I was willing to allow something that I knew to be harmful to master my life. Because I enjoyed the pleasure. Back to that one drink. If it has the potential to somewhere down the line to dominate me, then is it that serious if it's just one drink? If my time on social media, if my time doing this hobby, if my this, my that, whatever it may be, if it has the potential to take me to a place I don't want to go, then beloved, why would I do it? See, this is the point. We're not on guard against our fleshly appetite, not realizing that it's seeking to master you. What I mean by your fleshly appetite is the things you once desired, you just want them in a different way. You know, like Christian rap? Listen, hold on. I don't have a problem with it, so don't say, Pastor Will, don't like Christian rap. That is not what I said. But listen, Christian rap exists because I can't let go of the rap, the beat, sound. And so because I can't let go of it, let me just add some new words. Just hit the east side. Y'all know I was going with that, but that's the song y'all don't want to sing. You see, we like what it says, so we'll just change it. We won't hit the east side. We'll hit the Bible side. We'll just make it sound a little bit better. But beloved, all we're really doing is going back to that which we enjoy. Be careful. Be careful. Again, I'm not telling you don't listen to Christian rap. I'm not telling you not to listen to Christian rock or whatever other kind of Christian whatever that's out there. What I'm saying is that isn't there something more to life than trying to figure out how to fulfill those fleshly desires another way? Don't we just know how to give stuff up? Oh, that's back to giving up your right to be right. Self-discipline is one thing that the church in the Western culture struggles with because we don't know how to discipline ourselves. And here's the beauty. Unless you're born again, you never will. You can't discipline yourself. Only the Spirit of God living within you can. So I pray that I'm starting to paint a picture because I know some of you want me to shut up. And the picture that I pray is starting to be painted is that, listen, Paul's painting a point. He wants them to understand that those desires are always seeking to bring you back into bondage. He says in Romans 6:15, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Back to his favorite phrase, do you not know? That if you present yourselves to anyone as an obedient slave, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness. Here's what he's saying. If you present yourself to it, don't be surprised when it enslaves you. Beloved, we can't keep presenting ourselves to sin and expecting not to be dominated by it. But again, aren't we washed? Aren't we sanctified? Aren't we justified in the name of the Lord, in the name of the Lord Jesus, in the Spirit of God? We are free to make choices. Here's the other thing you need to know, though. You're not free to choose the consequences that come with them. You're free to make choices, but you're not free to choose the consequences that come with those choices. You know, the enslavement sin brings, the wounding of our brother's conscience. These are the consequences when we head back down a road. So what's the answer? It's really simple. If what we practice, meaning how we live our lives, if it has no profit, if it has the power to enslave me, then it's not worth it. Walk away. Simple. We overcomplicate it. If it's not going to build the kingdom of heaven, and if it's not going to be a profit to anyone, including me, and if it has the power to bring me under subjection, then walk away. That's Paul's point. Paul said all that because he is bringing back the conversation about sexual morality. He wants them to understand something concerning sexual sin. So he says in verses 13 and 14, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both, one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual morality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Now, there's some debate as to whether or not this was another phrase, food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food, that was used by the Corinthians. Paul's using it to illustrate their way of thinking in regards to sin and the body. We know that food, obviously, right? It is meant for the body, satisfy the physical appetite. We're designed for food. It's natural. But Paul is also bringing something else out. Sexual morality was commonplace in the Corinthians. They treated having sex like eating, like sleeping. And Paul desired them to know that these temporal uses will one day be destroyed. He says, food is for the stomach and stomach for food. God will destroy both one and the other. He says, listen, this is a temporal thing. It's a temporal arrangement that God has with this body. That you eat, food goes, eliminated. It's temporal. It keeps you going. It keeps you moving forward. But here's the deal. One day, you're going to have a glorified body. Death, sickness, sadness, fatigue, hunger, thirst, it'll no longer be present. The temporal will be done away with. And Paul switches gears. He moves from the physical to the spiritual by asserting that one's body belongs to the Lord and is used for his glory. So when he says the body is not meant for sexual morality, but for the Lord and the Lord for the body, and God raised the Lord will also raise us up by his power. What he's saying is that this body that sometimes we treat any kind of way, he said, you do know the body has a purpose, right? Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Down to verse 49. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. The Bible tells us there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. We're going to have glorified bodies. Do you remember after Jesus' resurrection? Remember, they could still see the nail prints in his hands. We know that he ate with them on the side of the sea. Yet we also know that when they were in a locked room, he just walked in. The type of bodies we have are going to be markedly different than the ones we have now, but a body nonetheless. But he tells us that we'll be able to see and know one another in heaven. So I pray you're starting to get the correlation. Paul uses the word body 8 times in 6 verses. He wants them to understand something, that while our stomachs have their need for food, the body doesn't have the same need for sexual morality or sin itself. But that's exactly how they were living. Our bodies are designed as instruments for the Lord, to glorify him, not to gratify us. He created our bodies and has called it to a higher plane. Its purpose isn't merely self-gratification, sexual immorality, but glorification. And sometimes I don't think we understand that. Beloved, if we did, that would change the way we exercise our Christian liberties. No longer would the term casual sex be an acceptable term. I'm not talking about it in the world, I'm talking about it in the church. Amen. Our bodies have such a greater calling than to simply satisfy our sexual appetite. The believers in Corinth were misusing their freedom in Christ. They were allowing for all types of sexual sin, not realizing that what they were actually doing was dishonoring their very bodies that were created to bring God glory. Can I tell you something? The body you have, you're just merely a steward over. It belongs to God. Our bodies belong to him. Now, I know many people will say casual sex between two consenting adults is fine. Again, in the church. However, the number of children born to single parents as a result of this, the amount of abortions sought as a result of this, the amount of broken marriages as a result, broken homes. It's mind-blowing. The amount of people who have died as a result of casual sex. To consider sexual morality as something that's just simply casual is naive and irresponsible. The consequences are catastrophic. Sooner or later, sin will always sour. You can take that to the bank. God has plans for our bodies, and it's not to be used for sin. The body is not meant for sexual morality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up. Jesus' resurrection was bodily. So will ours one day be when we take on a new glorified body. Brothers, I tell you this. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. 1 Corinthians 15:50 through 52. Beloved, the point is really simple, and so I won't keep you here any longer. We have been blessed to have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. We have been set free, given new rights as sons. We have the ability to choose holiness through the power of the Holy Spirit, to live a life that is completely changed. When we are born again, Spurgeon writes, we have changed our lodging place. For the slave and the son sleep not in the same room. The things which satisfy the servant will not satisfy the son. We live not as we used to do, but as we are free to. You've been freed to live completely different than you've ever lived, because now you have the power to be able to do it. The question is, will we? See, this is where we come to an end. But I pray to the beginning for some. Beloved, this thing called life is hard. And it's throwing curveballs at you all day, every day. The arrows that your enemy shoots the minute you walk outside your door is relentless. Scenario assault, be it depression, addiction, be it sadness and grief, be it a pursuit of this or pursuit of that. It's around us. It's everywhere. What are we going to do? I'm speaking to those in this room who are born again, because that's not everyone. What are you going to do? You have certain freedoms. Which ones will you choose? Will you choose the freedom to live for yourself? Or will you truly choose the freedom to walk the narrow path? Will you choose to be in this place where woe is me? You say, well, that sounds kind of hard. We all fall. We all get depressed. Yes, we do. Can I tell you something? Depression has you right in the center. Take your eyes off yourself and place them on Christ. It's easier said than done, I know. And I've walked in this pulpit countless times, about as down can get. But when I step up there, I can't look at me. I have to look at Him. So when I walk down from there, I'm still not looking at me. And there's much that's going on in my own mind, in my own heart, in my own thoughts. So I'm not speaking from a place of arrival. I'm speaking from a place of journey. I'm on the same one you're on. But I'm calling you as Christians the same way God is calling me. Why don't we stop asserting our rights to feel any kind of way we want to feel? And actually start believing who God said we are. Are you not a son of the Most High God? Are you not a daughter of the Most High God? Have you not been given the right to eternal life? Do you not have the power of the Holy Spirit living within you? Is faith not possible? Is faith unable to be able to do the things that you cannot do? Does God have the power to give you the strength to be able to overcome? Listen, when I say overcome, we think if I'm going to have victory, there should be no type of feeling of sadness or remorse or effort on my part. That you never read that in Scripture, ever. What you see is God takes a man, and then God will break a man, and then He will build up a man, and then He will use that man. And so we have to get to a place to where when you are broken, you're no longer thinking about your right anymore. You recognize that I was a slave to sin, but now I'm a bondservant to Christ. I am now a son. I have inalienable rights that I can go directly to my Father. I don't care what my mind is telling me. My Father is telling me something completely different. And who am I going to believe? Who am I going to believe? When I walked in that hospital room and I saw my daughter for the first time and she looked at me, it didn't matter what doctors were around her. The only person she was reaching for was her father. Christian, we need to reach for our father. She felt secure because I walked in the room and I'm not God. How much more secure should we feel? Because your father's never left the room. So now here we stand. When you start thinking about God like that, when he becomes real to you like that, everything in your life changes. You're no longer thinking about what benefits me. I'm thinking about what benefits him. I'm not thinking about my rights. I'm thinking about what can I do to please you. I'm not looking for things to dominate me. I'm looking for the Spirit to dominate things. This is where we are. The church needs you, Christian. Your father needs you. He could do it without us. Chooses not to. So some of us, we just need to clean up. You've already been cleansed. John 15:3, because of the word that's been spoken to you. You need only to wash your feet. That just basically means that while we are now in him, it doesn't mean we don't get dirty. But one just needs to wash. So can I challenge you to go to your word? Like really go to it. I don't care if all you read is just one passage of scripture. If you read it and cry out to your father like it's the last words of a dying man, can I help you? When you read the Gospels, they're the last words of a dying man. The difference is this man didn't stay dead. And because they're his words, they have power. Do you believe it? Will you believe it? Will you walk in it? This body that we have is meant for the Lord. It's meant to glorify him. I'll stop because we'll pick up here next week. But my prayer is that when you leave here, that you're captivated with this is yours. Just keep my mind fixed on you and all that you are and all that you've done. Thanksgiving may have passed on the fourth Thursday of November. But every time the second hand moves on the clock, I am so thankful. I am so thankful. I am so thankful because I know to whom I now belong. Stand with me. Father, I pray that this message this morning fell upon the hearts of those who know you as well as those who do not. Father, for those who don't know you, I pray that they begin to understand that to be washed is to be born again, and to be born again is to believe, and to believe is to be set apart, and to be set apart is to be declared innocent and adopted as a son. We're all sinners in need of amazing grace, and you offer it. Father, only then were we able to begin to put off the old man, our old way of doing things, and to put on the new man, your way of doing things. We are strengthened now by the Holy Spirit who now lives in us. And we're directed by the new nature you have gifted us. We now know, Father, that our body, as we continue to learn, was not set free for the sake of freedom. Wasn't set free so we can enjoy our liberties. We were set free so that we could do as we should, not as we desire. And the prayer is that our desire actually becomes what you desire us to do. Lord, we pray for those traveling to and fro that they make it home safely. We pray that the gospel is preached in those homes, has been preached in those homes over the holiday season, will continue to be preached. We thank you for being faithful to us even when we're faithless to you. We love you so much, yet it pales in comparison to the love that you have poured out on us. Carry us for your glory. For those who don't know you in here, Lord, if they have a desire, let them find myself or Pastor Ron or Pastor Ralph, so that we can speak about what it means to be a son or daughter of the Most High God. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. And let the body of Christ say, amen. Amen. Hug somebody before you leave.